Well, let's begin. I want you to notice this morning on the screen here. Look at that. 5:1-7.
I don't believe it.
We're going to do the whole chapter. Today. Whole chapter. It depends. I mean, there is a possibility that we could be delayed depending on certain questions from the third row back on the right side and the left on the aisle. No, I'm just kidding. It is twice as long as the last chapter. But I want you to know there's a lot of material here that's review. Really. And we're just going to go through it. Well, let's pray and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful day, and we ask that you will open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word as summarized to us in our confession under the heading of Providence. We pray, Father, that you will guide us and direct us in our study, that you will strengthen our hearts and encourage us in your truth, and that we may be blessed as a result, as individuals and as a congregation. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, it's a lot of review here today for chapter 5. And because some of the things that we've run into here are going to be old hat to us. So let's move forward with that in mind by asking the question, what is providence? Well, providence is something that refers to the ongoing work of God after creation. Right, that's really a good definition for you, a very good working definition. Refers to the ongoing work of God after creation. It is dependent on creation. You won't have providence without creation. Right? And before that, providence is directly dependent upon the decree of God. All right? Now here's a quote from Richard Moore. Providence is, quote, the continuing act of divine power subsequent to the act of creation by means of which God preserves all things in being, supports their actions, governs them according to his established order, and directs them toward their ordained ends. I think that's a great definition from a historical theologian. Right? Now, the decree, I want you to relate in your thinking at all times when we're talking about providence. When you talk about providence, you have to be thinking simultaneously about the decree. All right? The decree is the complete plan of God. Creation is the first act that was written on that decree, so to speak. It took 6 days. It was a 6-day event. Providence is all the rest of the acts in the plan. Does that make sense? So there are two parts to the decree of God when you break it down to its most fundamental parts. Creation and providence. Both of which comprise alone, are the only two ingredients, if you will, in the decree. Creation and providence. And providence is an act of God. It is not just a plan being drawn up. It is God carrying out that plan, executing that plan, revealing to us that plan as it goes. All right? We don't know what's ahead, except for what the Scripture says is ahead, but we do know what's behind, what is and what is behind. And we know it from that ability. So again, I want to remind us that the decree, we use words like ordained or foreordained because it's before time began. We're in that perspective. When we're in the perspective of providence, we use words like foreknowledge because here in time, before time began, God knew. Well, if you're before time began, God preordained or foreordained, right? But if you're here in time, God foreknew it. Foreknowledge and foreordination same thing. All right? Two different perspectives. Now, here's an outline of chapter 5, and I'm going to give it 7 points because there's seven paragraphs in chapter 5. Number one, the doctrine of providence is stated in the first paragraph. We'll go over this. We'll cover almost every line of this chapter today. The relationship between first and second causes in the second paragraph. Right? Third paragraph, ordinary providence and means. Very interesting paragraph. And then the mystery of providence, we might just call the mystery of providence the sort of heading for the last four paragraphs in the chapter. And I didn't sub-number it or outline it properly because I want to keep the numbers on the left the same as the chapter or the paragraph numbers in the parentheses. So the first area of the mystery of providence, we might call, is the place of sin in providence. And that's in paragraph 4. And then in paragraph 5, God's ways with his people. In paragraph 6, God's ways with his enemies. And then in paragraph 7, the church in providence. All right? So let's move ahead here and let's together read the first paragraph aloud. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. All right? Now, we're going to cover this paragraph on this screen. And you'll see, all I'm going to do is underline the text above, and just have a point here at the bottom. The person behind providence is identified at the beginning. It is God. It is our triune God. It doesn't distinguish Father. It says God. And so we're dealing with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three. And it's further pointing out to us at the very beginning of the idea of providence, we're told that God is good. Because in our providences, in our lives, what are we often tempted to think? That God is bad. Why would he allow these things to happen, etc., etc., etc.? That's the temptation. It goes through my mind. And I think it goes through all our minds as we're honest about how we are inclined by our nature to think. God is good, according to the Scriptures. And not only do we see the word good referring to God at the beginning of this paragraph, but we also see it repeated at the end of this paragraph, and twice more in this whole chapter. Paragraph 4, paragraph 7, I believe. Point is that in providence, we must understand in our heads, it's not intuitive, it is Scripture, it is revealed to us, God is good. And we must never forget that. That is absolutely fundamental to what we think in our heads about God. God is good. He is good. I've said to you before that God doesn't do something because it's good. And God doesn't not do something because it's bad. When God does something, it is by definition good. And we must bear that in mind. The general basis of providence is given to us with the words, in his infinite power and wisdom. God's power and wisdom are the basis, generally speaking, for his providence. God's infinite wisdom and power. When things happen in life, we must remember our infinite God, our wise God, is behind it. Our good God. The act of providence is described in a classic fourfold manner. There are four verbs classically used. There were four verbs in the definition I gave you from Richard Muller Likewise here, his definition is a takeoff of these words right here. God doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern, four verbs, all his creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. Again, the wisdom of God is asserted in the midst of a discussion on providence. So he upholds, he directs, he disposes, he governs, he supports. He is behind it. All right? Now, the purpose. To what end? To the end for which they were created. Now, the language here points us back to chapter 4, paragraph 2. And we asked the question last week when we were discussing, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, but what is the end to which man was created? Why was man created? And we look back there at chapter 4 and paragraph 2, and we see rendering them fit unto that life to God. And so life to God is why we were created. That's the end that providence is after. All right? The specific basis consists of two parts, according to this paragraph. First of all, God's infallible foreknowledge, and secondly, God's free and immutable counsel. Now we're specifying letter B. The general basis is given as God's wisdom and power. But here, we're getting more specific. God's infallible foreknowledge and his free and immutable counsel. His infallible foreknowledge is simply that knowledge of God that he has in our time of what's going to happen because he ordained it to happen. Right? And that is something that is infallible. It cannot be mistaken. God cannot be mistaken about it. He can't be going through acts of providence in history and say, oops, that won't happen. He can't make a mistake in the execution of his decree, in the execution of his plan, in the outworking of his plan. It won't happen. It's infallible. And secondly, God's free and immutable counsel. Again, that refers as a direct reference to the decree of God. And we're again reminded that it was done freely by God. In other words, God wasn't constrained by anybody or anything. There was nothing upon which his plan was contingent upon. You know, he did it freely of himself, of his own power, of his own wisdom, of his own goodness. He chose freely what to do. He's truly got free will, and he exercised it in his sovereign, mighty power in the preparation of his decree, and now in the execution of his providence. We know the basis. Providence and the decree are two sides of the same coin. And then lastly in this paragraph, the result is the worship of God here and now in this present life, as we see and recognize God's hand upholding and directing and disposing and governing all things, including us. We worship God. Praise be to God for his active involvement in our world, in our lives. Any questions on this paragraph? See, it's old hat. You guys already know all this. All right? Now, second paragraph. Let's read it together. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. All right? Now we're going to talk about the relationship between first and second causes. First of all, the first cause is God. And even explicitly stated here, his decree. All right? In that first language there, in paragraph 2. All right? Now let me ask you, for forget what my next slide is. I wish I could see it ahead of time. But, right. I always spill the beans. I want to give it to you in a question. I want to know if there was one in between. I couldn't remember. But I wanted to ask, what's the second cause? And I've already given you the answer. There it is. Right? The second cause is God's decree as well. God's decree is the first cause of providence. And notice, by the same providence, which indicates all second causes are due to God's decree as well. Right? By the same providence. All right? So God is behind the first cause in providence, and God is behind the second cause in providence. All right? Are we clear? Good. Now, let us see. Nothing by chance, nothing outside or without is providence. Just backing up to pick up the thought that's here. Nothing is going to befall anybody by chance or outside of his providence. That without doesn't mean without. It means outside of. Right? When you think of within, you young people who haven't quite learned this yet, when you think of within, the word within, you think of within. But when you think of without, you think of no dessert. You know, go without dessert? And that's not what without means here. It just means outside of. So, not anything befalls any by chance or outside of his providence. Everything falls under his providence. Everything. We'll see that specified out a little more as we go along here. And then, lastly, we do not deny the reality of second causes. God uses them to accomplish His will. The nature of second causes, be they necessary, free, or contingent. That's the nature of second causes. They're linked together. Second, third, fourth, whatever you want to call it. All right, let's go to the next paragraph. An interesting little paragraph. Paragraph 3. Let's read it aloud together. God, in His ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Jonathan, what does the word without there mean? You got the answer from your sister. It means outside of. So, yet is free to work outside of, above, and against them at His pleasure. What does the, I'm pointing with my laser, what does that word mean? What's that refer to? What's that? Yeah, means. Exactly. Okay, and what does that word mean? What's that refer to? What's that? Second causes. That's exactly right. Second causes. So God in His ordinary providence maketh use of second causes. Yet is free to work outside of, above, and against those second causes at His pleasure. All right? That's got a lot of stuff in there. Think about it. Ordinary providence. God normally acts through means, through second causes, using ordinary laws He has established in creation. Can you name some of those laws that He has established in creation? Anybody want to take some guesses? Gravity? Absolutely. Gravity. You know that guy that says, I'm going to fly. I got wings on my arms. I'm just going to run off this roof and I'm going to fly like a bird. Well, guess what? He's going to fly right against the law of gravity. We are not free to work outside of, above, or against the laws that God has established in creation. Gravity. Any others that you can think of? Thank you. I can be as patient as you can. Yes, Mike.
Well, I don't know how you say it, but the way we normally track time, I'm thinking of how you move time back just to observe this thought going on, whatever. Somehow you cause time to go back on occasion.
Time is a law for us. We normally progress through time in normal ways. Now, what Mike is referring to is scripture where it seems that time moved back. What was it, a tenth of an hour? Is that the way it was? How long did the clock go back when it was Hezekiah and it was, I want to say Iran, but the, was it the Persians or the Babylonians? I can't remember. But anyhow, the clock rolled back, and I think it was for a tenth of an hour. I'm not sure. And that would be 12 minutes. But the shadow went back, right? So God reversed time or changed the movements of the planets, the solar system, in such a way as to create that. Maybe time continues to go forward, but I don't know. But Mike is referring to how time has been impacted. But there's an example. That's kind of what I want you to think of is the stuff from the Scripture where it seems that the laws that God put into effect in creation were broken, or that God worked against them. Okay, that's really the second part of this little paragraph that Mike is bringing us to, but I just wanted you to think a little bit about the, initially here, things like spiritual law. You reap what you sow, right? Well, if we apply that law, you reap what you sow. What do we sow? We sow sin. What do you reap from sin? Death, right? Sin reaps death. Is God free to work against that law in ways that He wants to? It is a law of sin and death. I don't know that God has worked against that law to break it. I think God has proven its truth through the covenant of works and so forth. But that's a spiritual law. Another one is physical law. For every force that's applied to a body, there's an equal and opposite force that reacts back to it. We learned that in F equals MA class way back when. Another law is entropy. Probably Mike is acquainted with that law. I'm sure he is. But entropy is the law of increasing chaos or the law of decreasing energy. And the perfect example of this is a teenager's bedroom, right? It starts out really neat and clean, but then something happens. That's the law of entropy, the law of increasing chaos. And the reason I mention entropy is because, you know, man in his pride assumes that men are getting better. You know, things are improving. And yet we know that that's not the case in terms of the Scripture's revelation. Men are getting worse, as it were. I mean, there's no improvement, that's for sure. But God is free to work against that, as it were, in the lives of His people, because we are going to get a whole lot better someday, and things are going to be really good, and that's exciting. So God is free. Now let's go on here. God is free to suspend His means, and this would explain in one word what? What's that? Miracles. You've had this class before. Miracles. Miracles. That's exactly right. Whenever God breaks His rules, all right, as it were, when an axe head floats, you've got a suspension of the law of gravity. When the Red Sea parted, you've got a suspension of the law of gravity. Or at least what appears to be a suspension of the law of gravity. It may be that God put another physical law that we haven't unearthed yet into effect to do that. But it looked like, according to Scripture, that wind blew and blew those walls of water back. God held them back in that way. So, but God is free to suspend the normal ordinary means, second causes, that he has established. All right? So we do believe in miracles. We do believe that those laws that we normally see operate can be suspended by God, and God can do what he will. All right, let's go to the next paragraph, the fourth paragraph already. What time is it? It's going to be world record day. All right, fourth paragraph. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Alright? The place of sin in God's providence. We have a paragraph in our confession dedicated to that thought. Now here, first of all, God and sin. And I put colon, source in God. And when we say that, we have to quickly add the second one, which right there is that. See, I'm going to back up. We'll come to that in a minute. God and sin, the source in God. Now what we mean by that is what the confession states. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. Notice all those good things about God are stated again, clearly, at the beginning of this paragraph on the relationship between God and sin. These things of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel, the decree of God, extendeth itself even to the first sin and all other sins of both angels and men. So what we're saying here is that God's providence is related to his decree, and both, therefore, are behind, as it were, the sinful acts of men. And we have covered this and gone through many scriptures, in fact, on just that, where there have been the sins of men and God has been, as it were, behind it. Not that he is the author of sin. And we see that very clearly in the next statement here. The sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures. All right? And not from God. Explicitly, redundantly clear. Who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. All right? So we understand again what the Scripture teaches. And our confession states what the Scripture teaches in both counts. In the sense of the decree, in the sense of God's providence, yes, sin is under the sovereign charge, as it were, of God. However, when it comes to the sin itself, in its moral nature, it is not from God. It is from the creature alone. Alright? And last thing I want to say about that paragraph is that the tension between A and B is only resolved and only explained by God, not by finite man. We cannot resolve it. And I like to remind myself in those instances when we're at this juncture, as we will often be at this juncture as we talk about God and sin in the early discussions of Christian theology, and that is that there are secret things, and they do not belong to us. They belong only to God. And we must recognize that we are a creature, and God is wholly other. God is God. He gets to have his secrets. Okay? Any questions? before we go to the next paragraph. Let's read the fifth paragraph together. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and their good. Okay? First of all, God's ways with his people in providence. Well, let's identify first that God leaves them to themselves and their sins. He's talking about God's people here. God, our God, our personal God, sometimes leaves us individually and as a people, perhaps. I'm going to testify, I've seen this applied to a whole church. I think that's what I've seen. All right, but the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes, doesn't even say occasionally, it says oftentimes, leave for a season, not for a moment, a season it says, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Why does God do this? What does that mean? Someone want to speak to that? Let's move on a little bit. See what you're thinking. Secondly, he does it. Or first of all, why does he do it? Because first of all, to bring chastisement and humbling. Who does God give grace to? Said that. The humble. God gives grace to the humble. James teaches us this. God gives grace to the humble. So it is a good thing that God would humble us. Paul argues it would be better for you to humble yourself than to have to be humbled by God. There's an easier way to receive God's grace, to gain his favor, as it were. Talk about that another time. But the idea is that the whole issue of God's working in us to chastise us, to humble us, is a good thing. Children, when you are humbled by your parents, that's a good thing. Corporal punishment of children, when it's done right, is a very good thing. Because it humbles both parties involved in that corporal punishment. Both the one who receives it and the one who administers it. It should humble both persons. And but especially the one who's received it. Humbled. Then dependence upon God. Why does God allow this to happen? Why does God provide that this happen in his decree, in his plan for us? That we would depend more upon him. When we look at the wording here is, let's back up to the previous wording. To chastise them for their former sins, or, listen, to discover unto them, that we would learn more about the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of our own hearts, that we may be humbled. That to me, teaches us, not only humbles us, but it also moves us in the direction of depending more on God instead of ourselves. Because we know more about ourselves and how truly strong the corruption of our hearts is. Been there, done that? Amen. So I want to encourage us to recognize these good things. And then again, mortification of sin, putting off sin, putting away sin, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends. Now, I like that, and for other just and holy ends. In other words, there are more reasons than what we're listing here. And we'll leave it to you to figure out what they are. You know? The idea is that God is good. And in the midst of His goodness, He's doing something in us to generate more of Christ in us. Right? So these are good things. So when you sin, and you recognize that maybe God is chastising me in the midst of this, that, and by the way, I got to just quick tangent here. You know, we're really good at quickly assuming that, Jason is sick this week, or he's got gallstones or kidney stones or something, and it's because he's a sinner. It's because he's committed secret sins that God's getting them back for. You know, that's the way we human beings like to think. We can't think that way. Because there may be other reasons that God is doing this in Jason's life that have nothing to do, and I'll say again, nothing to do with his personal sin. We don't know. So it's not right for us to think about that way about somebody else. However, when it happens to me, when I'm the one with the illness, when I'm the one with the feeling like I'm getting spanked by God, as it were, then I am going to myself think, "What, Lord, show me my sin. I know I've sinned. How, you know?" And that's okay. I think that's okay, honestly. I think it's okay to think about it that way with yourself. Because you can always find something to confess. You can always recognize deeper levels of sin in your heart upon self-examination. And I think it's okay to do that with ourselves. I don't think it's right for us to assume that with respect to others. All right? What God is doing in Jason's heart due to the experiences he's having, I cannot assume that they would be the same thing that I might experience the same things for. Okay? I'm not trying to make this an individual, you know, we are particular Baptists, but at the same time, God does deal with a community of faith. All right, but I am trying to say that God does deal with us as individuals. It's a personal God, and that's okay. So I want us to recognize that these are the kinds of things that our confession states that we agree and support because of what the Scriptures have taught us. That we want to be more watchful. We want to put to death the sin that remains. Right? So, and then lastly, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. And that last statement affirms what I was just saying, and that is any of his elect. That means any individual person who is a believer. Any individual who is a believer for his glory and their good. God's universal actions are for his people's good. All right. Again, our good God is interested in glorifying His own goodness and bringing His goodness to bear upon our lives. So all those things that we recognize as painful providences, as difficult providences, as dark providences, as frowning providences, are good for us, for the reasons that we've just listed there, at least. Those three reasons that we've listed there, 1, 2, 3. All right? So I want us to be encouraged. And this is especially encouraging as we look at the next paragraph, paragraph 6. Let's read it together. I mean, it's encouraging for us. All right, it's not encouraging for these ones here. But the way God deals with his enemies and the way he deals with his people are two different ways. And that's encouraging to us who are his people. As, let's read together. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God uses for the softening of others. God's ways with his enemies in providence. And when God deals with his people, we might recognize, for example, Hebrews chapter 12. Very useful material there. When we look at how God deals with his enemies, we recognize especially Romans chapter 1. And so I want us to recognize first here the identity of God's enemies are the ungodly, the blind, the hardened. And that's how they're described. As for those wicked and ungodly men who God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden. God is the one who's behind their blinding and their hardening. Alright? So that's what they are. They're ungodly, they're blind, they're hard of heart. And secondly, he withholds grace from them. Who does God give grace to? The humble. But what does he give to the proud? Judgment. He judges the proud. He resists them. That's right. He not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding, which is the beginning of faith, as it were, knowledge, and then assent to that knowledge, and then trust in the one who's giving that knowledge, and wrought upon their hearts, meaning the working of the Holy Spirit, convincing them of their sin, bringing them and granting them repentance, etc. The idea is, he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been saved, basically you could say, but sometimes he withholds his grace, now we go to the next one, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. Right there is pastoral theology. Underlined. You think, what is he talking about? I'll tell you in a minute. Because what are the gifts? He sometimes withdraws gifts. Anybody? Jason, what are the gifts? What's that?
No, what? Just remember.
Yeah. It's the preachers of the gospel. It's the ministers. It's the pastors. These are the gifts that God has given to the church. All right? What happens when those gifts are removed? When those men are removed? Exactly. You don't have the opportunity to have faith because you can't hear it. I'm not cutting out every opportunity for God to bring a man to faith, but I'm saying, here, and notice it uses the word sometimes. Right? Sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. In other words, they're more exposed. There's, as it were, a protection in the preaching of the Word of God. And when you step out from under, as it were, that protection, you expose yourself to the corruptions which you're inclined to follow and become sin again. Acted out sin in your life even more. All right? Now, these are the enemies of God. These are the enemies of God. Enemies of God don't want to hear good preaching. They don't want to hear Bible preaching. That's why our churches are not overflowing with people, because most people are in this category of enemies of God. That's hard language, but it's the truth. Letter D. He gives them over to lusts. This just reads right out of Romans chapter 1. Second half of the chapter. Gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's their realm. The enemies of God are in the world, in the flesh, and in the devil. And that's their worldview. That's their experience. That's their life, as it were. Lastly, the result, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God used for the softening of others. You know, the circumstances that men are sometimes left to go into who are the enemies of God are sometimes the very same circumstances that the friends of God, the children of God by faith, are put into, and they are softened. They are humbled. They are given grace as a result of those same circumstances. Anybody think of any examples of maybe what we're talking about? You know, same circumstances, two different results. Think about the Christians in these earthquakes who can praise God in the midst of for all circumstances. And yet, the people who are not Christians, who are the enemies of God, will curse God. How could you let this happen? What kind of a God, you know, would do this? You know, under their breath, in their hearts, they'll curse God. Some outwardly. Same circumstances. And yet, God is God. Job did not curse God. He, you know, his wife cursed God and died. His wife was counseling him. But he resisted. He said, no, yet I will praise God for all his goodness, etc., etc. Notice here in this, I love this paragraph and its correctness. Look at the beginning of it. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins hath blind and hardened. Harden at the beginning and look at the end. Harden at the end. God hardens them here, and here they harden themselves. This is God's providence. This is God's. Our good, wise, powerful God has provided this way for men and angels. I wanted to mention something else. I can't remember what it was. Go on. Let's go to the next paragraph, which is the last paragraph of chapter 5. And let's read it together. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. Now just take that in. That's an important statement. I'm going to prove it to you in a moment. But listen to this. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures. In other words, God's providence is behind everybody. Right? But look. So after a more special manner, it taketh care of his church. God's providence is mainly, especially interested in the church. And not only, but God's providence disposeth all things for the church, for the good of the church. That's what God's interested in by providence. And here's the proof. I know it's a long passage and you're starting to squint, but if you want to look at it in your own Bible, you can. But Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, I love this passage. And when we get to verse 10, we'll get there. But listen to what Paul says. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, backing up. He made known to me the mystery, skipping the parentheses now to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, and here's the intent, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We have a tremendous promise made known to us in Christ Jesus. And we have a wonderful destiny made known to us through God's revelation. And it's for the church. It's for Christ and his church. We are part of that. We give thanks to God for this remarkable truth that God is interested in his church. He's bringing many sons to glory. And he's bringing them from the corruption of sin and death into life, which is everlasting, into his presence. That's God's eternal purpose, to bring us there. And we must recognize that in the midst of our lives, in the providences that we go through, be they difficult or be they joyful, we can always give thanks, because there's no providence from God that does not partake of the goodness of God, of the wisdom of God, of the infinite power of God. It's our God who is behind it. He's good, and he has our good uppermost in his mind. Amen? So let's remember that as we remember the doctrine of providence. Any questions? See, I told you we were going to do a whole chapter in one day. You guys are old hands at this stuff. All right, let's end with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your kindness and goodness made known to us in God our Savior. And we just ask that as we worship you today, that we may do so with the joy of knowing that you have your glory in mind and also good in mind for your people. So we, Lord, who are weak, we pray, Father, that you will keep us humble, whether we humble ourselves, as it were, or whether you must humble us, Lord. We pray that you would continue to work in and through us, make us willing and able to do your will, that you may be pleased, that Christ may be honored, and that his name may be made greater and greater still in this earth because of the work that you are doing in the midst of your people. So we pray, Father, for all these things to take place, for the glory of God, salvation of many. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.